You're listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, PA. This conference nurtures believers, glorifies the living God, and proclaims the good news found in Christ. Here now is our speaker.
I see Steve is still here. I really enjoyed his remarks. I saw historical revisionism before my very eyes. So we're going to add a new elective at Westminster on how not to revise Calvin's life. Now, those of you that think he had an X-rated experience, I want you to know that that was a conjecture, not a fact, right? Would you say amen to that, brother? Okay, very good. Now, I've noticed that because of the power of technology, I've been getting lots of emails this morning. One of the emails said, I'm not giving to Westminster anymore because of the heresy that's being preached in the church history department about Calvin. And it said they heard that the word is going out that Calvin actually murdered somebody so he could marry his wife. And as a result of that, I was getting worried. But then the student recruitment office said, we've had all sorts of applications. That there are hundreds of new students that want to come and study with us. They said, what great things. Well, it's such a joy to be with you. As I begin, I want to ask you to turn with me in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 8 say this. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, in those words, I think we find the paradigm that we need to study Calvin. The great danger is that we will fall into what is called hagiography, the study of a saint, the desire to make him into the perfect model. And we must avoid that. Calvin will say in a letter, I have sinned gravely, when he lost his temper, when someone accused him of having less than ideal Trinitarian theology. We know that he was a man who said, if Miguel Servetus comes to Geneva, I will see that he dies. And then later, when all the things happened, he said, I really didn't want this to happen. Now, which is true. He's not a perfect man. He was like us. One who could say with Paul, God saves the chief of sinners. Imperfect. He was also someone who created a great city, the city of Geneva, and we must avoid not only hagiography, but what has been called repristination. That word means attempt to find the halcyon, utopian days of the past that actually never were, but we think they were. And we say, if only we could get Calvin's Geneva here in Lancaster or in Philadelphia or some other place. No, there was no perfect place. There were problems there. Conflict, and we've heard some of those conflicts identified. So if we, on this 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth, want to truly honor him, we should remember that he believed that he too was a sinner that needed a great Savior, that he did not live a life that was absolutely perfect. In fact, one of the great paradoxes of Calvin's theology is found in his motto, My heart I offer thee promptly and sincerely. But Calvin knew that his heart was desperately wicked and deceitful above all things, and that it was this heart that he wanted to give to his Creator and his Redeemer. This man is a man of tensions, of contradictions, just like us. We love the Lord our God. And yet our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. That is the reality of our earthly walk. And so as we look at Hebrews 13 as a way of beginning to assess Calvin, we realize it says, remember your leaders. I love this verse. It gives us church historians job security. Someone has to remind you about the people who've taught you the Word of God. So you need someone to teach church history. And they say, well, we got to cut back the church history department. Oh, that's biblical liberalism. You're throwing Hebrews out of the Bible? Oh, you got to keep the church historian here. No, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Calvin was a man who spoke the word of God, and therefore we should remember him. Not because of his intellect or his accomplishments, but because first he spoke the word of God and used his intellect to communicate the word. He used his extraordinary training and skills to apply the word. He used the word of God to overcome his own sinfulness and failures as he grew in grace to become the leader that God wanted him to be. Remember your leaders. Remember John Calvin, for he spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of Calvin's way of life. What did Calvin's way of life do? Well, we know that John Knox said that Geneva became the most perfect school of Christ on earth, that somehow his way of life rubbed off on a whole community. In fact, as we celebrated Calvin's birth in Geneva this last summer, there were people from all over the world who said that they continue to drink deeply from his insights into Scripture. The organization of the churches and educational institutions that he gave birth to through his teaching. Consider the outcome of Calvin's way of life and imitate his faith. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't say here, imitate Christ, which we should. Follow in his footsteps. But we are to look at the great leaders of the church who've taught God's word, who have lived it out in faith, and say, what do I learn from them that I should emulate, what I should follow? And I think what we find in Calvin, again, is found in that extraordinary motto, my heart I offer thee promptly and sincerely. The heart, the seat of the affections. In the Bible, in the Hebrew language, the word heart is really an expansive word. It includes your thoughts. It includes your emotions. It includes your affections and will. It's the entirety of your inward being. Calvin said, I want to give all of who I am to God. Fallen and broken, imperfect, but all of me is to God. And promptly, I'm not waiting till I get a little bit older and it's easier. I'm not waiting for some more convenient time, but today. Sincerely, I'm not doing it because Pastor Rogers is watching me. I'm not doing it because, well, I'm on the session after all. No, it's who I am in Christ. My union with Christ, I want to give myself to him. So as we remember Calvin then, we want to realize that he was a great human being, a sinner saved by grace who believed that the gospel, the word of God, was the basis of all that he did. Now, I had the opportunity, as I've already said, to be at Geneva this last summer. It was extraordinarily wonderful to be at the Great Wall, not of China, but of Geneva, the Reformation Wall. And it just so happened that Geneva had remembered that it was Calvin's 500th anniversary. And so they had put up a very large stage in front of the Reformation Wall. Now, you remember that the Reformation Wall is one of the walls of the ancient part of the city of Geneva in which they put statues and all sorts of images of history, of the great influence of the Reformed faith around the world. The four great statues have William Farrell, or Farrell. You watch him and he has a foot coming out of his robe and his fist is clenched. You look at him and he says, don't mess with me, I'm coming to take over. He's the missionary with power. It's captured, you can see it in the stone. He comes to life. Next to him is Calvin. You don't see his shoes, he's not going anywhere now, he's staying. And of course he has the Bible in his hands. And he's a little bit more in front because he's the first of equals. He stands ahead. He wasn't the powerful reformer, but he was the leader because of what he taught. Next to him, a little bit back, a little retiring, is another man with a book, and this is now a man named Theodore Beza, we say in English. and he has in his hands the rule book of a university, the University of Geneva, the great academy that trained preachers to go all over the world, hundreds to go into France to give their lives for Christ. The life expectancy of the students trained for ministry from Geneva was about 2 to 3 years. If we put in our Westminster catalog, we're sending you into ministry after 3 years of training, and you might get 2 years of ministry before you're killed. I wonder if we would have 700 students studying with us today. That was Calvin's Geneva. Beza was at the head of that. And then on the other side, as you go down the line, you can see there's Farrell, there's Calvin, there's Beza. And then on this side is another man, and he has a foot showing. And you can see he's serious-minded. This is John Knox. He's leaving for Scotland. He's the man that will say, "Give me Scotland, or else I die." The man who brings the Reformed faith to that country where Presbyterianism ultimately emanates to the New World. From John Knox will be born a young man, several generations later, who'll become a pastor. He'll be a pastor of a large Presbyterian church. And in the height of his ministry, where over 1,000 people come to hear him teach, he's called to a college in Princeton, New Jersey, to become its president. His name is John Witherspoon, a Calvinist, who is also the father of the United States. We need to have a book written called Founding Theologian that goes back and looks at the writings of John Witherspoon, who was a Calvinist. One of his most important students was a man named James Madison, whose key insight into the Constitutional Assembly is political depravity. You can't trust people with power. They will abuse it. You need a check and balance. Calvinism, flowing from Knox, flowing from Witherspoon, flowing from Madison, gives us the verdict that I think is correct, that John Calvin is one of the founding fathers of the United States. His ideas and his theology, emanating from what we will see in a moment, the institutes of the Christian religion, will shape the ideas and beliefs of many of our founders. Now, as we think more about this, this platform that was raised up and these wonderful statues along the Reformation Wall were so enticing, I got behind the gate, had to work, pull some strings, and I was able to stand at the kneecap of John Calvin. So these are 20-foot tall statues. I have a picture of me standing there between Farrell and Calvin at their kneecaps. I said, that's the perfect image, this little pipsqueak right here with the great giants of the faith, preaching the Reformed word. But you know, I can see things they can't see. And one of the lines that we like to use in church history is that we stand on the shoulders of giants. We're pygmies, little people. But when we stand on their shoulders, we can see what they could not see. Part of what we want to see in this context, then, is that the Reformation is still alive. It has been said by some of our own news magazines that Calvinism is one of the 10 influential movements that are shaping America today. It's still very important as a worldview system. It is important. We've seen on Christianity Today the cover of Calvin with the pointed beard. If I had a beard, it would have been pointed, but I don't think I had one, Michael. It says, the comeback kid. He's come back. Why? Because in times of crisis, when everything is difficult, when no one knows where to turn, when nothing makes sense, Calvin's theology shines in the darkness. Because it was born in the conflagration of the Reformation, when people were dying, when people were being uprooted, when there were people that were leaving everything for Christ's sake, and they learned to give thanks, as Dr. Nichols has said, for the goodness of God's sovereignty. Calvin said, there is not a more wonderful thing than to be under such majesty. You're under the king, the ruler of the world, and whatever he calls you to do, it is your great honor to serve him. It's that kind of theology that people need when they're losing their jobs, when there is chaos, when the old ways seem to be disappearing. The Reformed faith says that there's still a God on the throne of the universe who declares the end from the beginning. He does whatever he will. There is none who can stay his hand. He's the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. As we think about these truths, then, we're thinking about Calvin's theology as it comes from his penetrating intellect and put into the institutes of the Christian religion. In your notes here, I wanted to give you a few highlights of some of the things I hope you will learn about the institutes that will let you know that they are manageable. Look, I can hold them in two hands. Was it really that hard to read? You've probably gone back and read them again, haven't you, since that time? And no one is making you do it now, right? Okay. The institutes of the Christian religion are here as long as the English and French and Latin studies exist. Theology will make sure that they are in print and read. What do we need to know about Calvin first before we talk with care about the institutes? First of all is to realize that the man met the times. This was true of Calvin even as it was of Luther. Luther, if you will, was the spark that exploded the powder keg of all the medieval church chaos. And he blew the church to smithereens, and he spoke into it with the fact that the Bible says the just will live by faith. We call that justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, according to the scriptures alone, for God's glory alone. An extraordinary insight. We owe that deeply to Luther, the man who met the time with his teaching of God's word and saying, not by indulgences, not by merits, not by the church, but by Christ and through faith in him. Well, in a similar way, in the next generation of the Reformation, the man and the times met. These great seminal insights of the solas of the Reformation, the mottos that we know so well, had created a new movement, but it needed to be solidified. It needed to be organized. It needed to be clarified. And Calvin was uniquely prepared for that. Yes, he was aiming, by his father's design, to be a churchman. But his father was excommunicated from the Catholic Church because, as a church notary doing legal work, he was accused of mismanaging some of the church's estate money that had come through the death of a couple priests. John Calvin's father was disgraced. As a result, Calvin was told by his father, I don't want you to go into the church anymore. I want you to study law. Get away. And he urged him to study in a secular legal sense, as far away as he could get him from the place where he was studying in Paris. Of course, his father died. As we've learned, Calvin was very interested in the study of the humanities, but he had developed two extraordinary skills. One, the ability to read the Bible in its original language of Greek, a mastery of Latin of the highest order. He also had exposed himself to the study of Hebrew. And as a humanist, he was fascinated with these things. But he had also been trained as an attorney, as someone who was taught how to take an argument and tear it apart, to organize it into a logical whole, and to press home an argument in a way that even someone who's opposed to it must see the compelling nature of its truth. All of that came to fruition when the curse of God was placed upon him by William Farrell. Leave Geneva to study in a corner and God will curse you. He couldn't leave. And so the legal mind, the humanist mind, the passionate French Latin soul came together with the converting power of the gospel, with Luther's insights, and he did what Luther could not do. He could not write a systematic theology. Calvin would do what William Farrell could not do, that is, organize a newly reformed city. Using his legal training, using his unique intellect, he created, if you will, the first orderly system of theology. Systematic theology, as we know it today, was really born by the institutes of the Christian religion. Now, it's not a traditional systematic theology. In the medieval period, often what happened when a person was commenting on a biblical text, they would come along to a passage that was rich with meaning, and they would write which would be called a scholia, which would be a lengthy excursus on the theological idea that would be in that particular passage. Calvin realized that the Bible was so filled with theology that he would never be able to write a commentary if every time he came to a passage, he had to bring out all the theological meaning. And so he said, what I want you to do as you're reading my commentaries is go to the institutes, and you'll see that these basic ideas keep coming up again and again and again. And he will say in the commentary, see the institutes on this. It was a shorthand for him. And in the process, he created systematic theology. Now, if he had done nothing more than that, he would be immortalized for theological studies. But that's just the beginning. You see, he did other things. He was a commentator. He was a student of Latin and Hebrew and Greek. And he began the process of exegeting, interpreting the Bible. When I was in Geneva interviewing some of the various luminaries that had come to celebrate Calvin's anniversary from all over the world from the Reformed tradition, I was with a scholar by the name of Anthony Lane, a very fine, I think one of his books is actually on the table, if I remember. And as I was talking to him, he said, you know, there are people who are famous for their commentaries. There are people who are famous for their theology. But there's only a handful of people in the whole history of the world that are famous for doing both. And one of them is John Calvin. Calvin is a systematic theologian. And to this day, secular, unbelieving commentators dealing with biblical texts will still engage Calvin's interpretation because he was a humanist scholar, one who knew the languages and wrestled with them in a historical, grammatical, contextual, and critical manner. Further, he was concerned as an educator to teach the full range of people from the earliest years to the later years, the catechisms of the church that we use today have echoes of Calvin's early catechisms. The shorter catechism has language that is reminiscent of what we find in the catechism that Calvin wrote for his church in Geneva. Confessions of faith. Calvin was involved in creating or urging or assisting in the creation of the Belgic Confession, the Gallican Confession, and others that we've long since forgotten. What are confessions for? They create ecclesiastical doctrinal distinctives and help us to understand how the sacraments are defined. We've learned in our earlier lecture how important church order was. This caused explosions, and yet ecclesiology and church discipline was primarily a concern for the church, and Calvin helped to write that. The Psalter is the inspired songbook of the church. How do you sing the Psalms? Well, you need to put them into rhythm. You need to help them rhyme. Calvin, not the first of poets, used his limited poetic ability and actually gave us some of the very songs that we sing to this day from the Psalter. Now, Louis Bourgeois and Clement Moreau are a couple others that came on the scene, and Calvin said, you do it better than I do. You finish the work. But every time you sing the great doxology, you are singing a Huguenot descendant's work that came directly from the Genevan tradition of Calvin. And then there were polemical treatises, works of apologetics or eclectics, where we find him attacking doctrines that he believed would undermine the truth of the church. And of course, that's where we'll get into the discussion later of this Dr. Miguel Servetus, the anti-Trinitarian. He will defend baptism against Anabaptists, the soul sleep theology that said there's not an eternal consciousness of the soul. He'll write a treatise against that. He'll write against Roman Catholic opponents. He'll write to defend predestination. He was a polemicist. He was a church historian. If you take a look at the index of the institutes, and I would recommend some point, if you're serious in the study, you get the McNeil volumes, you'll discover that he quotes Augustine throughout his entire corpus, as well as many other ancient church writers. He was extraordinarily well-trained in the knowledge of church history. And when you read his letters, and again, we heard that there's many volumes of letters of Calvin, you find that they're filled with pastoral care, with men who are ready to die for Christ, people who are ill and suffering, or bringing church squabbles to an end. He was a Bible translator. The French Bible was translated, becoming the Geneva Bible, through the work of his cousin, Pierre Levitan, and himself. And I think this is what makes me really appreciate then his magnum opus. This extraordinary work in all of these disciplines of theology, the man meeting the time, meeting the needs, the vicissitudes of the church are addressed again and again by his wisdom and skill and training. He brings out then his magnum opus, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And did you know that there are some 4,500 plus biblical citations in this four-section work? I wonder how many citations are in Peter Lilback's sermons or in Michael Rogers' sermons. If we collected them all, I don't think I would have that many by a long shot. It is biblically saturated. He who commentated on the scriptures again and again, when he began to develop the theological structure, let the scriptures form his beliefs. And that again is why this work of the Institutes of the Christian Religion are so very important for us to know. Thoroughly biblical, an attempt to systemize the great insights of the Protestant Reformation, tying into the antiquity of the ancient church, especially Augustine, he creates the core of the Reformed faith that is lived by millions of people around the world to this day. A great gift of God. An imperfect man, a sinner, who needed the very theology he wrote about. Now, as we try to take a more focused look at his Institutes of the Christian Religion, let me share a few things. First of all, as we've learned, he never stopped editing this work. He would have continued to edit it, I suppose, if he'd lived longer. But he ran out of life, and so 1559 is the final version. There are five basic traditions. And let me give you a simple example of how this works. On your book table, there's this little book called The Golden Booklet of the True Christian Life. This is a must-read for anybody who loves the Reformed faith. It's one of the best simple treatises of how you live the Christian life in a fallen world, dealing with your own sinfulness, dealing with the struggles of bearing the cross, self-denial, living for the hope of the world to come, engaging this world all the while trying to live to the glory of God. A great little book. This book actually is part of the Institutes, but it didn't appear in 1536. Calvin hadn't thought about this yet. In 1539, it becomes part of his enlarged version. And then ultimately in 1559, it ends up in book three, and it's divided up into five parts, five different chapters. So he continues to work his material as he goes through his life. So here's a good example. There are other editions as well. So part of the reason that the Institutes has this abiding relevance for our life is not just because it's the man meeting the time, the need, who had the gifts. It's not just because he was such a biblically saturated thinker with a legal mind bringing it together, but he continued to improve it. He took the Institutes from a Model T to a brand new Mercedes-Benz. He just kept improving it and making it better. And even in that, we have to appreciate the fact that he said, I still don't have it right. He never was satisfied that he'd completed his task. He was always pressing higher. And that is a mark of Calvinism, is it not? You never can give God enough. even when you've done your best, you're still an unworthy servant. Is there not more that you can give for the glory of God? That we give God all that we have and say, Lord, if only I could give you more. Not because we have to, but he has so loved us by his grace that we want to. We love him. We want to give him our hearts promptly and sincerely. Our hearts that are fallen and flawed. Here, Lord, it's better than it was yesterday. And I want to be more like you tomorrow. As we continue to look then specifically at what we learn from the institutes, if you're following with the notes, we're down to item C under Roman numeral 1. Let me talk briefly about the structure of the institutes with some of the key theological emphases. First of all, there are four sections, four books to the institutes. Calvin, when he finally got the order the way he wanted it, said, this is the best. And many would say it's revolving around the word the knowledge of God. Knowing God the Creator in volume or book 1. Knowing God the Redeemer in book 2. Although he doesn't use this language, it's suggested. Knowing God the Holy Spirit, applying the work of God the Redeemer in book 3. And then in book 4, it's knowing God's church and the external means by which we live our lives in relationship to God. Now, what are some of the key theological ideas that Calvin highlights very quickly from each of these sections? First of all, he will begin by saying that no man can truly know God unless he knows the Bible. The Bible is the revealed word of God. It is authoritative. It is infallible. It is sufficient. It is perspicuous. It is clear in its main emphases. And so the Reformed faith from the beginning emphasizes you must have the Bible if you will know God. Calvin's theology says natural revelation, all the things we learn of God in nature, are insufficient to know him. Because sinful men will suppress that truth. They will not see it clearly. They will distort it. They will shape it to their own ends. It's enough to show us our guilt, but not enough to show us our God. We find the truth of God in the Scriptures revealed in Christ. So, one of the great emphases of the Reformed faith is the primacy of Scripture. And so I would say to you, if you're a Reformed Christian, you know that the word Reformed means that your life and your church is being reformed, reshaped according to the standard of God's Word. God's Word is the measuring rod. Man is not the measure of all things. It is not the sociological norms of a culture that determines what's right and wrong. It's not what your neighbor will let you get away with claiming to be true. There is an objective divine revelation that God has given. It's in the Scriptures. And when the Bible loses that primary place, we can no longer claim to be reformed. The knowledge of God is God's self-disclosure in Scripture. We would not know Christ unless God had told us of him in his revelation. Another important principle in Book 1 is the knowledge of God, the Creator, is that he is a God of sovereign providence. God is over all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Calvin says that God is never absent, that he is always at work. He's accomplishing his purpose in all things. Calvin says when you know these truths, it gives you three great practical results. It first of all gives you humility and prosperity. What do you have to brag about if God has done this for you? It gives you patience and adversity. When everything is going wrong, you don't stop because you know God is still at work. And then he says, thirdly, it gives you a wonderful security about the future. The future is unknown, but God knows it. God's providence is going to govern all things for his glory and for your good. This was, of course, captured beautifully in the Heidelberg Catechism. What is my only comfort in life and death? You know how it goes. Not even a hair can fall from my head unless it works together for my salvation. God's providence is redemptive ultimately for his people. Book 2, the knowledge of God the Redeemer in Christ, first disclosed to the fathers under the law and then to us in the gospel. What do we learn here? Well, we learn basically this, that the Bible is one book and not two. There has been a tradition running from the ancient times to say the God of the Old Testament is very different than the God of Jesus Christ in the New, and that the Christian shouldn't read the Old. It's too much law. We need only gospel. In fact, that was one of the ways that Luther tried to read the Bible, dividing law and gospel and keep them always separate. Of course, they're separate in the sense that if you're going to try to be right with God by the law, you're going to never make it. The law will condemn you. You need the gospel. The righteousness of Christ is an alien righteousness, a free gift received through faith alone. But what happens once you become a believer in Christ? The law that once condemned you now becomes that which God is writing on your heart. He's creating a new life. And therefore, we need to see how the whole Bible is united. The law of God belongs to the Christian. Jesus Christ is the heart of all the Bible. We'll see that a little bit later as we talk about Calvin the pastor. So the hermeneutic of the Bible in the Reformed tradition is not dispensational. The Old Testament for the Jew, the New Testament for the church. No. The whole Bible is for the whole Christian and for the whole church because Christ is in all of it. Book 3, The Knowledge of God the Holy Spirit, Calvin entitles it this way, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, what benefits come to us from it, and what effects follow. It's here in its final edition that Calvin moves the doctrine of predestination, what he calls the horrible decree. Horrible doesn't mean terrible, it means awesome, mysterious, something that's transcendent that we cannot fully understand, that God has a plan that encompasses every human being, and he determines in his own way their ultimate destinies. Calvin says, I teach this because it's in the Bible. Now, his earlier editions put predestination up in book 1 along with providence, which is a logical place. We can find these ideas modeled after Ephesians 1. But Paul in Romans will deal with predestination in chapter 9, 10 and 11, after justification and sanctification. It is the more pastoral way, and so he deals with predestination at this point at the end of the process of God's redemption. Christ has come. He's fulfilled history. And yet now in space and time through Christ, we learn of God's electing grace through Christ. In fact, that's Calvin's solution to all the struggles we have with predestination. Christ is the mirror of your election. How do you know you belong to Christ? How do you know you're chosen in him? Look at Jesus. And when you look at him, do you see yourself? Do you see all your heart's desires? Do you see all that you long fulfilled in Christ? A further thing he will mention is the inseparable work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, that Christ and the Spirit are joined together in the covenant of grace. We'll look at this more fully in our sermon on Sunday in a much more sermonic way than in an academic lecture such as I'm giving here. But Calvin will make it very clear that salvation is not just justification. As extraordinary and wonderful as it is to know that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, he will say that the Holy Spirit's work is inseparable from that work. And so he creates a covenantal paradigm of salvation, where justification and sanctification must be seen in an inseparably connected manner. That is a very distinctive trait of the Reformed tradition. In fact, you know what that's like. Have you ever heard of the easy believism versus the Lord and Savior theology? This is exactly where it comes from historically. Calvin says, many people say, I'm a Christian because I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer and that takes care of it all, right? He said, no, that brings you to Christ. And if you have Christ, then the Spirit of God is working in you, teaching you new obedience, repentance, a new life for the gospel. Sanctification is not an option. It is what the Holy Spirit necessarily begins to bring when you know Christ, who has justified you. So the idea of union with Christ and the double blessings of justification and sanctification are extraordinarily important for Calvin's theology, and he deals with that in book three. Then finally, book four, the knowledge of God's church. He says, actually, the external means or aids by which God invites us into the society of Christ and holds us therein. Here, Calvin will address all the issues of the doctrine of the church, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, how church and state relate. Very important concepts. His ideas of church and state ultimately will help to create our very nation through his descendants. As they understand, how do you deal with how government and church relate? But specifically, let me give you on this Reformation Day one specific insight that I have always appreciated from Calvin once I learned it from him. Obviously, in the time of the Reformation, the church and state were very closely connected. And one of the great challenges a Roman Catholic could always bring against a Reformation person is, you are a radical. You are a rebel. You are overthrowing authority. You are stealing churches from the Catholic Church. St. Pierre Cathedral, why, that was a Catholic church, and Calvin, you're preaching in it as a Protestant. You stole it. You didn't buy it. You just took it. Luther, you stole a whole country of churches and beliefs away from the Catholic Church, and that's a sin. Doesn't the Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not steal? You're a radical. You're tearing this church apart. You're teaching people to disobey authority. Well, what's the answer to that? How do you have a Reformation and honor God? Well, Calvin, actually, in his institutes and his writings, turns our attention to the Old Testament book of Malachi. You might want to turn with me there for just a moment. Malachi chapter 2. And here he expounds what's called the covenant with Levi the priest. Remember, the Roman Catholic Church is led by priests. Priests who were, Calvin says, to fulfill the covenant with Levi. Let me read beginning at verse 1. And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it. And you'll know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace, and I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. He turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of the law. Calvin says that is the indictment against the Roman Catholic Church. They have abandoned the Word of God. They've taught the teachings of men in the place of God. They have not taught people to follow God's Word. Thereby, they've broken the covenant. And Calvin says, because of your breaking the covenant, we have nothing else to do but to subvert the entirety of the papacy in obedience to God. Wow, that's revolutionary language, isn't it? He said, we're not stealing churches. We're not robbing property. We are saying that God is still the Lord of his church and the covenant has been broken, and we are following God by teaching the Word of God again. This is what our covenant must be, to teach the Word of God, sola scriptura. The Word of God alone is the basis of the church. And Calvin will press this in various places in his writings and say the scriptures teach us that when you violate the covenant, you lose your authority. Now, is there any connection from the church to the state? Calvin was afraid to make that connection. But you know, his descendants were not. They said that all government, whether religious or civil, is covenantal. Did you know that our federal government, the word federa, comes from the Latin word fidus, that means covenant, in genitive form, fodera, put an L on it, federal. It's a covenantal government. That when the covenant is broken, authority is lost because the rule, the Constitution, is no longer in place. Okay, now, that's not Calvin. That's Calvinists who occupied Puritan New England and were followers of the Scotch leaders under John Knox. That's a subject for another day. But what we see then in these brief excursus of some of the leading themes of the Institutes is that Calvin was a brilliant theologian. The man met the time with a personality, and he paid the investment of time and energy and gave us a lasting theological witness that has been followed and developed. One of the great studies that a serious-minded theological student can do is to read through the Westminster Confession of Faith and then read through the Institutes and find out how many places Calvin's ideas have become part of our own confession and catechism. Now let me turn from the erudite theologian to the practical pastor, a pastor that spoke to people not in Latin, but in French. That was something that was rather novel in that day. Luther began to do it in German. Calvin began to do it in French. And I've given you copies of several important things that I want you to read on your own that show from various leaders how preaching became absolutely critical for the life of the church. One of the things that Calvin did is that he began to preach up to 5 or 6 times a week. During the week, while people were working, theological students heard him go through the Bible, line upon line, verse upon verse, as they learned how to interpret the Bible by a master. Along the way, they discovered that someone had the ability to do shorthand, and they began to take down every word that he had. Unedited, they began to be printed, and that's where we have his sermons to this day. He did not edit those. They are preserved because of this process of his daily preaching. But on Sundays, he would preach in the vernacular French of the day. And in doing that, he enabled people to begin to learn how to read their Bibles in French, how to study the Bible on their own. And to that end, I want you to just do a couple things with me. If you'll take your notes and turn in them a little bit farther back, you'll see a section that's called Christ, the End of the Law, page 107 and 108. This actually was a forgotten piece of Calvin's writing that I was able to get translated into modern English, included in the book The Practical Calvinist, which was a Festschrift or birthday book for one of my professors. I think it's on sale here today. But notice how he taught his people to read the Bible. This text actually was included as the introduction to the Bible that the people in Geneva got to when they had a Bible of their own. It was teaching them how to read the Bible. And what you see is the Christ-centeredness of the Word of God. Let me read and just follow along with me halfway through page 107. Calvin is writing, and he says, "Now since you have heard that the gospel presents to you Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises and graces of God are accomplished, and declares to you that he was sent from the Father, came down on earth, conversed with men, perfected all that was of our salvation, as it had been predicted in the law and the prophets, it ought to be very certain and manifest to you that the treasures of paradise are open, the riches of God deployed, and the eternal life revealed to you in it. For this is eternal life, to know the one and only true God and him whom he sent, Jesus Christ, whom he has constituted the beginning, the middle, and the end of our salvation." Now, we stop here, and what he's saying is, I've told you that when you read the Bible, you need to see it's all preparing for Christ. It tells us of Christ who's come, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing. Christ is the point of the Bible. The Christocentricity of the Bible is what he's teaching the people that are reading the Bible in French for the first time. Find Christ here. And then he begins to explain how this works. He says, as we continue, this one is Isaac. Did you know that when you look at Isaac, you see Jesus Christ? That's what Calvin says. Now, some of our biblical theologians say, I thought we got that from Gerhardus Voss. No, we get that from John Calvin. This one is Isaac, the well-beloved son of the Father, who was offered in sacrifice and yet did not succumb to the power of death. This is the vigilant shepherd Jacob, taking such great care of the sheep he has charge over. This is the good and pitiable brother Joseph, who in his glory was not ashamed to recognize his brothers, however contemptible and abject as they were. This, that is Jesus Christ, is the great priest and bishop Melchizedek, having made eternal sacrifice once for all. This is the sovereign lawgiver Moses. We don't separate Jesus from Moses. Moses is Jesus, if you read the Bible right, writing his law on the tables of our hearts by his Spirit. This is the faithful captain and guide Joshua to conduct us to the promised land. This is the noble and victorious King David, subduing under his hand every rebellious power. This is the magnificent and triumphant King Solomon, governing his kingdom in peace and prosperity. How about this? Jesus is the strong and mighty Samson. Samson is Jesus? What's that Samson story all about? He's not such a great Christ figure, is he? You got to see Jesus in Samson too. This is the strong and mighty Samson who by his death overwhelmed all his enemies. And so he says, and even any good that could be thought or desired is found in this Jesus Christ alone. Isn't that wonderful? Calvin's now no longer the brilliant theologian creating all of these disciplines of theology. He's speaking to people in the pews, teaching them to read their Bible. And he says to you exactly what Dr. Rogers says to you. Open your Bible and find Jesus there. That's the Reformed faith. You cannot know Christ except in the Bible. But if you know the Bible, you find Christ everywhere because it is the story of God's redemptive gift of his Son. Well, our time is quickly waning, and after an hour of academic lecture, it's easy to get a little bit weary. We believe in the perseverance of the saints, but sometimes we press it a little bit hard on Reformation conferences. So what we're going to do is we're going to ask you all to stand up right now. Take your notes in hand. And I want you to feel now Calvin the pastor leading you in a litany of worship. Take your notes and you'll find where it says a meditation upon Christ. Can you find that? Okay, it has two, it's a front and back page. And you'll see that there is a repeating refrain. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Now, what I would like to do is have you assume that's the bold print that you read. And you're going to read that with me, okay? Every time it comes up at the beginning of each of these statements, I want you to read it. Now, as you read this, you'll say, wow, that sounds like a litany of worship. That sounds like something that you do in a church on Sunday. This comes right out of the institutes. Calvin didn't know how to do theology without worshiping at the same time, because he said, my heart I give you promptly and sincerely in my theology as well as my worship. And it's all about Christ. Christ is everything. Okay, let's read this together. So begin with me now, and then I'll read, and then you join me in the each time. Together, the whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our salvation? The very name of Jesus teaches us it is in him. Together, the whole of our salvation is in Christ. Whence came the Holy Spirit's other gifts? These we find in his anointing. Together, the whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where's our strength? It we will obtain in his dominion. Together, the whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our purity? Find this we will in his conception. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is tenderness for us? This he offers us in his nativity. For like us he was made, in all things to learn, with us to suffer. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our redemption? He gives us this in his passion. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our absolution? This we receive in his condemnation. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where is our curse lifted? This he takes away by his sacrifice. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Whence are we cleansed? Our purgation comes from his shed blood. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Whence are we reconciled to God? He draws us to the Father in his descent to hell. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Whence is our flesh mortified? Our old man must needs lie in the sepulcher. Turn the page together. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where lies our newness of life? Our life is renewed in his resurrection. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. On what rests our immortality? Deathless we become in that same resurrection. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. How may we inherit the heavenly kingdom? He makes us its heirs by his entrance into heaven. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Where defense, safety, store of all blessings? All these we find in his blessed kingdom. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. If we would steadfastly await the judgment, we must rest in the power given Christ as judge. The whole of our salvation is in Christ. Okay. You may be seated. I have 3 minutes left. And because I'm a punctual, proper Presbyterian, and I believe in thrift, I'm not giving up any of those minutes. Okay. I want to say just a couple final quotes about Calvin. As we think about him, we've heard about his great debate with Cardinal Sadoleto. Jacopo Sadoleto seized the opportunity to attack Geneva and entice it back to the Roman pontiff because Calvin was gone. The enemy attacks at a time of weakness, doesn't he? And they did. And Calvin, as a great pastor, modeled the fact that you love those who despitefully use you. He had been driven out of town by the Genevans. He had had a miserable existence there. He had basically shaken the dust off his feet, and the city cried out and said, "We need help. People are being persuaded by the cardinal." And what did the good shepherd say? "I don't run when the wolf is coming." He forgave those that had despitefully used him enough to speak for their souls in the word of Christ. And these are the words that come to us from that great letter as Calvin speaks about himself and how the gospel had changed him. Remember, he's a fallen, broken man that needs the very gospel that he preached. He says, "Every time that I looked within myself or raided my heart to thee, so violent a horror overtook me that there was neither purification nor satisfactions which could in any way cure me. The more I gazed at myself, the sharper were the pricks which pressed my conscience to such a point that there remained no other solace or comfort than to deceive myself by forgetting myself." He discovered Freudian counseling long ago. He said, "I'm just pretending I'm okay." This is his life as a Roman Catholic without the gospel. "And there was one thing especially which kept me from believing these people," referring to the Protestants. "That was reverence for the church. But after I had sometimes listened and suffered being taught, I realized that any such fear that the majesty of the church might be diminished was vain and superfluous. And when my mind had been made ready to be truly attentive, I began to understand if someone had brought me a light, and what a mire of error I had wallowed, and become filthy, and with how much mud and dirt I had been defiled, being then grievously troubled and distracted, as was my duty on account of the knowledge of the eternal death which hung over me. I judged nothing more necessary to me, after having condemned with groaning and tears my past manner of life, than to give myself up and to betake myself to thy way." And he says, "Cardinal Sadoleto, I cannot let people return to that mire. I have been redeemed in Christ. and the good shepherd stands for the gospel. In fact, he says this, commenting in a sermon to his people on 2 Timothy. Therefore, when I expound the Holy Scriptures, I must always regulate myself so that those who hear me receive profit from the doctrines I advance, so that they are edified for their salvation. If I do not have this desire and do not achieve the edification of those who hear me, I am a sacrilege, profaning the word of God. Calvin's great claim for your heart, as he said, sinner that I am, I've discovered the gospel that's all about Jesus Christ, who redeems sinners so much that my heart that's mired in sin and wickedness can now come confidently, joyfully, certainly before the holy tribunal of the God of the universe and said, Lord, this is yours. I give it to you. Isn't it wonderful to have a gospel like that? All our salvation is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, would you bless us with your word, our continued fellowship? And we thank you that we can see Calvin as one who is imperfect. We'll talk tomorrow in the Sunday school class about his struggle with Miguel Servetus. We'll talk about his anger, about perhaps his discouragement and disparagement of others in his words of theological critique. Lord, he was not perfect. We are not perfect. But Lord, your extraordinary grace redeemed his heart, even as it has ours. And even as his heart longed to find Christ in all the scriptures, may we do so as well. May we long to love you with all our heart, our soul, our mind and strength. May we do this promptly and sincerely, thanking you for this theologian and pastor whose legacy continues to feed each of those who have learned the Reformed tradition and realize its great power is that it loves the Word of God, where we find Christ, in whose name we pray.
You've been listening to the Reformation Bible Conference from Westminster Presbyterian Church of Lancaster, PA. This audio was produced by the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We seek to call the church amidst a dying culture to repent of worldliness, recover the truth of God's Word, and see that truth embodied in doctrine, worship, and all of life. You can join us online at alliancenet.org. While there, browse our many resources, online articles, broadcasts, and more. You can also make a donation to further the ministry, bringing more resources like these from the Reformation Bible Conference. To reach us, call 1-800-488-1888 or write us at 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. That phone number again is 1-800-488-1888. Thank you for your prayer and gracious support.